Good morning.
Good morning,
and a warm welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh this morning. If you're visiting with us, we give you an especially warm welcome. Trust you'll enjoy and be blessed as you meet with us. At the end of the service, there will be some tea and coffee. I believe there's also some food left over from a barbecue yesterday as well. So you may well be well fed at the end, so please stay behind at the close. Particularly pleased to welcome back into our midst Janet Stafford, who will be share a little bit this morning, and then she'll be giving a fuller presentation this evening about the work in Malawi. Janet has been here before, and we're really pleased to have you back in our midst, Janet, and look forward to what you have to share with us today. Other notices, let me quickly run through. The Britwell News looks like that. I think there are some copies available. Most of you will have received that electronically, but they look like that. They're available. The Word for Today Bible reading notes look like that. They're available at the back as well for those who take them. And also, yeah, just to remind you that the church is open during the week, Tuesday through Thursday, and to encourage you to drop in if you're able. The details of that are on the news sheet. And also to say that, just to encourage you to continue to pray for Christine and Don McDonald. I put a little note there in the notice sheet about the situation, where there have been further complications for Christine as she awaits a suitable liver for transplant. So please, they've had a pretty traumatic few weeks, and on top of what has been a pretty traumatic few months. So please continue to pray for them. Let me read as a call to worship these verses from 1 Peter, where Peter says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." Well, let us join together, our voices together, in praise to our God as we sing the words of the hymn, "Come People of the Risen King, who delight to bring him praise." And we'll stand to sing this together. Those who joy is born. join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you on this Lord's Day. We rejoice together as your people in the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that this Jesus, who was crucified, dead and buried, is now risen and alive. We thank you and praise you that on that third day he rose from the dead, transforming despair into hope, darkness into light, unbelief into faith, and tears into joy. And our prayer this morning is that the risen and ascended Christ himself and the power of the Holy Spirit may be at work in our lives, transforming us and changing us. We thank you that death could not hold the Lord Jesus, but he drew its sting. We thank you that in him death has been defeated, and so no longer casts, in a sense, its dark shadow over our lives. For in him and through him we have the hope of eternal life, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We thank you that it's through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus that we have come to know that your love is stronger even than death itself. We thank you for the way that your love has been displayed before us in his life and death and resurrection. We thank you that it's a love from which we can never be separated. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus you have promised never to abandon us or forsake us or leave us, but to be with us always, even to the end of the age. How we thank you this morning that the sin that Jesus bore upon the cross did not crush him. We praise you that he bore our sins upon his body upon the tree, the sins that we have committed, the sins that we today confess before you, our lies and deceit, our lust, our anger, our selfishness, our pride, our apathy, our cruelty, our hatred. Lord, we remember today that it was under the weight of all our sin that Jesus was pitched into that dark hole of suffering and despair and dereliction. And we thank you that today, that it's through his resurrection from the dead that we have that assurance that his work of salvation is complete and the debt of our sin has been cancelled forever. Lord, we thank you that the risen Christ is able to set his people free, that he breaks and looses those chains that so often bind us and constrict us. We thank you that Satan and the evil powers of this world have been defeated in his life, death, and resurrection. We thank you that the spiritual authorities of evil in this world have been disarmed and held up to public shame and ridicule. We thank you that through his death and resurrection, we know that wickedness and evil does not have the last word in this world. We rejoice that it's by your grace that we are indeed people, many of us here, of the risen King. That we share in the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus. And through your Holy Spirit, help us to live for our new Master and King, Jesus Christ. Through the presence of your risen Son, may our worship and our lives be transformed and renewed. We gather as a family of believers. We gather, so many of us, as disciples of Jesus. And so we pray together in those words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray. Praying.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Now, in our morning services over these summer months, we've been looking at the life of David from 1 Samuel, and our potentially we have two readings this morning. I'm just going to see how the time goes. But the first of those readings is 1 Samuel chapter 18. And I'm going to invite Doug Carter to come and to read that chapter for us. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 18. And Doug is going to read the whole of the chapter. If you're following in the church Bibles, that's page 241.
As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Well, who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines might be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private, and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed.
I'm going to invite Janet to come forward, and she's going to maybe just share a little bit with us. Janet, it's a delight to have you back in our midst, and I'll get out the road and let you come up and speak.
Thank you. Morning, everybody. Look at you all. Yes, good to be here with you all again. 3 years. I think it was 2016 I was here and brought Lapson with me from Malawi. So I'm not going to talk much this morning about what's been going on in Malawi, but I've just got two stories because I knew there'd be some younger people here this morning, which is nice to see. So, but you older ones can listen as well, because I'm sure God will bless you as well. I just want to tell you two stories. Oh, by the way, first of all, can I have your shoes?
Yeah.
You might not get them back. Help me. I've got holes in his socks.
Shoes.
Thank you. Ooh, dear, the smell. Shoes. I went to Blantyre one morning because some of the older boys didn't have shoes for school. And boys at secondary school need to have black shoes. So I went to Blantyre to get these black shoes for these boys. And as I got near the shoe shop, there was a lady looking in the window. Quite a small lady, middle-aged lady, very poorly dressed, in bare feet, looking in the window of the shoe shop. So I stood beside her and looked in the shop window as well. And I hate shops that don't give you the prices of things. You know, you see the shoes are there, but there's no prices on them. So the little lady went into the shop, and I followed her in, and she was asking the price of shoes. And the man wasn't very nice to this little lady because she was not nicely dressed and she was in bare feet. And she asked the price of the shoes and he told her the price. And she didn't have enough money for these shoes. And he got very gruff with her and told her to get out. You don't have money, get out of the shop. So the little lady turned and walked out of the shop with her head down, very sad. And as she went out the door, this lad that had been serving her, talking to her, said something quite rude as she went out of the shop. And I thought, oh dear. So I said, oh, excuse me, do you know this lady? Because what he said mainly, within our language, would have been loser. Just a loser, get out. I said, did you know this lady? And he said, no. I said, well, are you in any place to pass judgment on her? If you don't know the road that she has trod, you don't know her circumstances, is it right for you to pass a judgment like that upon her? And he said, I'll go out and get what you want. So he went out the back to get the shoes for me. And she was still looking in the window. So I went out and I got her. I said, my friend, you come with me. And I took her by the hand and I took her back into the shop. And I sat her down on a seat and stood beside her. When the fella came back out, he saw her sitting there and he said, get out, I've told you to get out. I said, oh, hold on. I said, she's with me. She's my friend. And he sort of looked at me. I said, oh, who are you? I said, give this lady some shoes, please. To fit her. Shoes that fit her. And he got a pair of shoes and he brought her. And the wonderful thing was he had to get down on his knees in front of that little woman to put on those shoes onto her feet to see those shoes fitted her. But as she was sitting there, she was saying something. And I went over where she was sitting and she was saying, thank you, Jesus. This is wonderful. Even as I think of it, quite emotional thinking of that little lady sitting there saying, thank you, Jesus. This is wonderful. Thank you, Jesus. And I thought, wow, that little woman sitting there loves the same Jesus that I love. She's my sister. Because she loves Jesus the same as I love Jesus. Paid for the shoes and I got what I wanted. And I went off with that little lady and I spoke to her. She brought her husband to the hospital. She had no money. She had a chitenge on, that's the cloth that the women wear, and it was worn. I got her a new chitenge. She said, I feel ashamed being in the city here in Blantyre where there's all these people with shoes and clothes and I don't have these things. And all I wanted, she said, was to have a pair of shoes so I can go back to the hospital to visit my husband and have shoes. But they spent the little bit of money they had getting him to the hospital and for the treatment he needed. You know, we need to be careful, don't we? How we judge people, what we look at with our eyes. We do it all the time, don't we? And perhaps, this is not being critical, but perhaps we, who are middle class, we can look down on people that don't have what we have. But have we worn the shoes that they've worn? Do we know the way they've trod? That taught me a lesson that day. That little lady, not to judge people by what I see. Now, the second story is about these shoes. You might not see them again, David. We had a youth weekend for the young people of the churches, and about 600 young people came to this youth weekend. And at the end of the youth weekend, we had some things left that we'd had in the container, like biros, notebooks, some school stuff, and we thought we might as well clear everything and give something to each of these youngsters to take home with them, because they like biros and notebooks for school. We had one pair of shoes remaining, size 7. The boys I'd bought shoes for were size 8, 3, 8 and 1, 9. So I said to Latson, take those shoes, give them to somebody when you're giving out the other things. And he went off with the stuff, and they were giving out the distributing the things at the end of the time. And this young lad came along and laps himself within his heart, give those shoes to that young man. So he gave the shoes to this lad. He was about 14. And the boy was absolutely astounded. He just looked aghast at these shoes. And he took them from Lapson. And tears began to run down his face. And he took the shoes, he clutched them to himself. And he went off, out with all the other young people. The youngsters went home. As far as we knew, that was the end. They'd gone home. A few days later, that boy came back with his mother. And his mother said, I've got to come back to you to thank you for giving my boy those shoes. My husband died about a year ago. My boy was in secondary school and he was sent home because he didn't have any shoes, black shoes. When they pray in Malawi, they don't pray quietly. They pray out. She said, I've been for a year and I've heard my boy praying every day, morning and evening, to God to provide him with a pair of shoes. When my husband died, I've not had means to buy shoes for my boy. Can you imagine what it must be like to be a parent and to hear your child praying for something and you're not able to provide that for that child of yours? She said, my boy came home with a pair of shoes. She said, you don't know what that's done for that boy, how his faith has been strengthened. And for me, she said, as a mother, to see my boy now with a pair of shoes and to be able to go to school because he's got a pair of shoes. God's wonderful. You pray, and sometimes we don't see the answers to prayer. But God answers every prayer. Perhaps you just pray, God, this morning, give lapse and wisdom. Guide him today in what he does. He was guided that morning with that pair of shoes, that he would give them to that boy that had no shoes. Out of all those young people that were there, that boy received the shoes, the boy that had no shoes. Isn't that wonderful? That God prompted, and for that young man to have shoes. So what should I do with these? Do you think I should send these to Malawi? Do you think your pastor should have his shoes back? What do you think? Think you better have them back. Okay. You've got somebody on your side.
Well, too.
Okay.
Excuse me, a wee minute, while I put my shoes back on. It's very true, and I think when John and Harry and I were out in Malawi a few years ago, I think we left quite a few pairs of shoes. Well, Harry didn't, because he left his suitcase at Heathrow, but the rest of us left a few pairs of shoes when we were there. Janet, thank you very much for sharing with us, and let me encourage you to come out this evening to hear Janet speak a little more fully and a little more depth about the work that's going on in Malawi. We're going to remain seated. We're going to sing the song that's going to go up on the screen, which is a modern version of the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord's My Shepherd." As we do that, the offering will be received. If you're visiting with us, feel free simply just to pass the plate if it comes your way. And then after that, the youngsters will be going out to Sunday Club. So remain seated to sing, "The Lord's My Shepherd." Pray together. Let's join together in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you that you are our great shepherd. We thank you that you're the one who is our pastor and chief shepherd of our souls. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. We thank you for those words that we've been singing, and for that reminder that you are the one who provides for his people. Lord, this morning some of us are in need ourselves in different aspects of our lives, and we know many others who find themselves in similar circumstances, perhaps in need of forgiveness, or in need of transformation and renewal, in need of friends. We think of those in our world and our brothers and sisters in need of the very basics of life. Food, water, shelter, shoes. Lord, we pray that your people might know your help and your provision so that they would no longer be in want. Lord, be to us our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble, trial, and temptation. We pray for your church. We pray for the church here in Scotland, for the work of the gospel in our land. We pray that you would keep your church faithful to that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We pray that the light of the gospel may shine brightly from communities alive with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those who are weary and tired, perhaps burdened by the cares of this life, those whose souls have become parched and dry. Lord, show us what it is for the Good Shepherd to renew and restore our souls. May we experience afresh the gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit, bringing us to that place of assurance of your love and mercy and great kindness. Remember before you our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, those facing persecution and trials for the sake of the gospel. Stand with them, we pray, strengthen them in faith, that they may continue to walk loyally in the way of Christ. We pray for those, our brothers and sisters, in great need. We thank you for bringing Janet amongst us today. We thank you for the work that's going on in Malawi. We thank you for Pastor Lapson and Pastor Rogers and others. We thank you for their faith and their love for you, their energy. Lord, may you continue to bless them. May you continue to use them. And may many be touched by your grace and mercy in these days. Lord, we pray for those who are perhaps fearful, unsure, uncertain of what the future holds. Lord, grant to them guidance and direction. We pray for those in authority in our land in these days of great political turmoil and social upheaval. We pray in particular for Christians serving you in the political process. Grant them wisdom and courage as they seek to do your will and to be a blessing to others. And for those who find themselves walking through dark valleys, times of affliction, of bereavement, pain and illness, troubles perhaps unknown to many others, Lord, help them not to be afraid. Grant to them confidence so that they're able to say, even in the midst of such times, that they're not afraid because they know that you are with them. May your light shine even in the darkest of valleys. May your goodness and mercy pursue us and follow us all the days of our lives until that time when we would find ourselves dwelling in your house for all eternity. We pray specifically this morning for Christine McDonald and all that she has been through in these past few weeks. Lord, we pray that you might, in your grace and mercy, provide for her a liver transplant. We do pray for her and for Dawn and for the family. Lord, we earnestly ask that in your great love and kindness, you would show mercy to this family and you would provide for them in their deepest need. Lord, hear our prayers and receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing again, this time from the Scottish Psalter, from Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. The third stanza we will sing unaccompanied, and we'll stand to sing this. The tune is Palermo.
Thank you.
Well, we're going to turn again to 1 Samuel, this time to chapter 19, the chapter following on from where Douglas read for us. It's page 242. We'll just read chapter 19, and then I will speak. Chapter 19, verse 1, we read, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you.' And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?' And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death.' And Jonathan called David. Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning, but Michal, David's wife, told him, 'If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He's sick.' Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him.' When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at his head. Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now David fled and escaped. He came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, 'Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he asked, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And one said, 'Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah.' And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, so a couple of interesting chapters of the Bible. I'm reminded of the... Excuse me a second, I'm going to take this off because it's quite warm. I'll leave my shoes on just in case I don't... I'm just watching that jacket as well. I remember the song, "There may be trouble ahead, but while there's music and moonlight and love and romance, let's face the music and dance." Well, Irving Berlin, who wrote those words, had perhaps a slightly unorthodox approach to impending troubles. Facing the music and dancing may work well if you're in Fred Astaire in a Hollywood musical, But in the real world, most of us recognize that a little more is required. 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 30 are chapters of the Bible that are all about trouble. More specifically, they are about the troubles of one man, David, God's promised king. And indeed, in these chapters, we discover that David faces trouble upon trouble upon trouble. Victory over Goliath that we looked at last week had catapulted David into the public eye. He becomes a kind of overnight sensation in the kingdom. His success on the field of battle against Goliath of Gath really is a sign of the Lord's favor and how it rests upon him. However, then as now, the Lord's favor does not mean a trouble-free existence. And the source of David's trouble is, of course, King Saul. Saul sits on the throne of Israel. But as we have noted, he has been rejected by God. David, on the other hand, has been chosen by Yahweh and anointed as his successor. And so the chapters that follow chronicle really this growing antipathy and hostility that develops between Saul and David. For David, there are troubles ahead. However, there is no moonlight and music and romance. Instead, there is something much more important and real. And that is the presence of Yahweh, the presence of the Lord, the shepherd, the good shepherd, with his chosen servant. And so let's look at these chapters in a little more detail. And I'm going to say three things. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. Devotion. That's the word, first word, devotion. Devotion to God's promised king. And the opening verses of chapter 18 detail for us one great source of comfort for David. That is his friendship with Saul's son and heir, Jonathan. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day, would not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. I suppose if there was anyone who should have been jealous or resentful of David's success, it should have been Jonathan. After all, he was the crown prince. He was the heir to the throne. And yet nothing could have been further from the truth. The friendship that develops between David and Jonathan is so close, it is described here in terms of a covenant. Now, in recent years, this friendship between David and Jonathan has been the result of much speculation, especially by those seeking to promote what we might call an LGBTI and all these other agenda in the church. They want to suggest that there were homosexual overtones to this relationship. Even some want to go as far as saying, well, this was a kind of proto same-sex marriage. I think all I want to say about this is that there is not a shred of evidence to support this view. It is eisegesis, not exegesis. Exegesis is when you read out of the text. Eisegesis is what you when you read into the text, what you want to find. And it's a classic case of certain scholars wanting to read their own ideas, their own views, their own cultural assumptions of a kind of Western liberal democracy back into the text. The idea that men, or women for that matter, cannot be close and loyal friends without homoerotic overtones is utterly ludicrous. Simply not true to reality. That such views are vigorously promoted says more about our present cultural context than it does about the biblical text. Jonathan and David are revealed in Scripture to be married men with children. The love that is spoken of here is not a romantic or an erotic love. It is the steadfast love of covenant commitment. They become loyal and resolute friends. In another cultural context, we might have called them blood brothers. And the interesting detail that I want you to notice here that's mentioned in the text is the fact that Jonathan, you'll notice that he strips off his robe, his armor, even his weapons, and gives them to David in verse 4. What is that about? What is happening there? It's more than just, I think, a kind gift of some expensive clobber. This handing over, this transfer of robe and armor and weapons is an act full of powerful imagery. And what is happening here is that Jonathan is symbolically transferring his status and position as prince and heir to David. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary has a footnote that tells of an example from this period of an ancient divorce settlement between an Ugaritic king and his wife. And the couple's son, the prince, may go with the wife if he so wishes, but if he does so, he will abdicate his right to the throne. And he's told to indicate his decision by leaving his clothes on the throne. The clothes represented his position, his status as crown prince. If he went with his mother, he had to leave all that behind. And the clothes signified, really, the person and his position. And so what we have here is Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, Saul's son, giving up that right in favor of David. He is ceding his position as heir to David. He is acknowledging the fact that David is the Lord's chosen king. It's an extraordinary act. Rivals were more likely to be executed and assassinated than embraced as a friend and acknowledged as a superior. But here Jonathan acts with tremendous faith. He has all the power, he's all the status. He gives it all up to David. He recognizes David's anointing from the Lord. And he submits all that he has and all that he is to God's promised king. And friends, so must we. So must we. God made a covenant with David. Promised that from his line a dynasty and a saviour would come. And that promise has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all the promises of God are what? Yea and amen. He is the Lord's anointed. He is God's promised king. And before him, we are called to submit and surrender all that we have and all that we are. Jonathan's faithful devotion and loyalty is to be ours as well. What is it we sometimes sing? We sang it last week, didn't we? All of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. We are called to give up our future rights and ambitions to God's promised king, to one greater than David. Jesus is God's great king. Jesus demands, doesn't he, our love and our loyalty. He is the one before whom one day all will bow. Remember the words of John the Baptist when he was speaking of Jesus and telling his disciples that Jesus is the Christ of God. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That is the spirit, isn't it, of Jonathan here. It's in the gospel that Jesus Christ is set forth as great David's greater son. God's promised king before whom all will have to give account. I wonder if we recognize him as such this morning. The invitation is to come to him and pledge to him your heartfelt devotion and loyalty. Devotion to God's promised king. My second point, danger. Devotion and then danger. Danger for God's promised king. And really that is the story of really the rest of chapter 18, isn't it? It shows the growing peril that David has to face at the hand of Saul. And it also highlights, as we read the text, David's growing popularity, his success. Although it's interesting that David himself seems fairly oblivious to Saul's machinations and jealousy. We're introduced to this danger posed by Saul in verses 6 through 16. It begins really as the troops return home from, you know, Operation Slingshot at Elah. It seems that the women were out in force to welcome their brave boys back home joyfully, an exuberant occasion. Everybody's lining the streets to welcome the king back victorious. They danced, they sang, they celebrated. I mean, it wasn't David Bowie and Mick Jagger, but they were dancing in the streets nonetheless. Oh, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, verse 6, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. But there was a particular chorus or verse that was very popular with the ladies, and the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands." And Saul was very unhappy with this lyric. They made David out to be more valiant, more powerful, more significant than Saul. And Saul was not a happy bunny. Whatever gratitude he perhaps had had in his heart towards David was quickly replaced by anger and hostility. Saul, it says in verse 8, was very angry. The saying displeased him. They have ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, they've only ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Saul, you see, could not bear to be eclipsed, especially by David. His own son had given to David loyal friendship. Saul, just envy and anger and neurotic insecurity. And the first obvious sign of this malice is an incident that takes place in the palace while David is playing the lyre. Saul was, as we've seen, perhaps in one of his moods. David was strumming away in the background. The king suddenly loses a plot. Without warning, he launches the spear that he has in his hand towards David. Maybe he didn't like David's repertoire that day. Maybe he just fancied a game of darts. I don't know. But whatever it was, that suppressed anger and hatred towards David just gushes to the surface and erupts in this unprovoked act of violence. Verse 11, he hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." And David avoided him twice. Well, maybe people might have concluded it was, you know, just Saul's unstable personality. He threw the spear at David, but he might have thrown it at anyone. After all, the king was in one of his moods. He was suffering from that well-known mental health condition, ASD, aggressive spear disorder. These acts were kind of just outbursts of madness, dangerous but not malicious. And initially, at least, David may not have caught on to what was fermenting in Saul's heart. And so David is sent away to command troops in battle. He proves himself successful again. He's held in high regard by everyone. The Lord is with him, is prospering him. And yet he's not out of danger. For Saul devises yet another scheme to get David out of the way. And the thrust of that is given in verse 17. "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So Saul reasoned that if David fought the Philistines for long enough, then eventually the law of averages would catch up with him and he would become just another battlefield statistic. Why should Saul move against David? Far better to leave it to the Philistines. But David's engagement to Merab falls through. And then Saul is delighted to hear that his younger daughter, Michal, loved David. Michal is duly offered to David as his wife. And because David is a poor man, Saul settles on this somewhat unusual bride price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. It might have been an interesting show of presents, I was thinking. But it all seems very gruesome, very barbaric to us. But the practice of lopping bits of dead combatants off was fairly common in the ancient Near East. We have various accounts from different sources. Severed hands, severed heads, severed other pieces of bodies, and being kind of gathered up at the end of the battle. It's pretty gruesome. The Bible is not a book for the faint-hearted. But the point of it is this. It's all part of Saul's devious plan for the Philistines to do his dirty work. But again, things don't work out according to Saul's plan. The Lord was with David. He goes out, he kills 200 of the Philistines. He brings them, their foreskins, in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. Saul saw that the Lord was with David, that his daughter loved him, and he became even more afraid. So what we have in this chapter is this growing sense of danger. David is increasingly at risk from Saul and his machinations. The king is hell-bent on destroying him. David kind of appears oblivious to it. Saul's evil designs are maybe hidden from him. He's in grave peril, but he doesn't know anything about it. He has not got a clue about how bad things really are. But it's no accident that we're told three times in this section that Yahweh the Lord was with David. Saul was against him, but the Lord was with him. And friends, God's people can sometimes be in danger and face hostility and sometimes know nothing about it. But they are kept safe by the presence and the power of Almighty God. Remember in Luke 22 how Jesus tells Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Peter will have to face all manner of hostility from Satan, but nonetheless, Christ is praying for him. And so Peter is kept not by his own vigilance, but by Christ's. And friends, it's no different for us. The good news in this hostile world is that we have a great Saviour. Jesus said he would pray for us and sustain us and restore us and use us. How often Satan might want to sift us and condemn us and paralyze us and ruin us. Yet even so, our hope, our faith, our standing, our justification, our security is to be found where? In Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us. And his prayers will not fail. He is a marvelous Saviour who will never let his people go. Satan may sift us, but Christ will surely keep us. Devotion, danger. My third D, deliverance, in chapter 19. Devotion to God's promised king. Danger for God's promised king. And thirdly here, deliverance for God's promised king. The opening words of chapter 19, this hostility of Saul to David is made public in a sense, brought out into the open. But despite this declaration and Saul's desire to kill David, the verses that follow reveal how David is delivered and kept safe. For example, Jonathan intervenes and intercedes with his father, persuades him that killing David is really not such a good idea. We're told in verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, you shall not be put to death." But despite this statement and pledge, it's not long before the hostilities recommence. It's a case of deja vu. Saul has another attack of ESD. And we're told that he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. He seems to quite like to have that spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. And David fled and escaped that night. He beats a hasty retreat, and Saul gets his henchmen to stake out David's house. The idea is to kill him in the morning, but his wife Michal lets him down through a window. David makes good his escape. We're told that Michal took an image, laid it on the bed, put a pillow of goat's hair at his head, covered it with the clothes. And when Saul's messengers arrived, she said, "Well, he's sick." Eventually, the ruse is discovered. And so what we have in these opening verses of the chapter is David being delivered to safety by Yahweh through the assistance of other people. God's protection of David is accomplished through other people. Ironically, through Saul's own children, Jonathan and Michal. Saul's own son and daughter shield and protect Saul's enemy. It's not a supernatural happening. There is no miracle here. It's not a mighty demonstration of power. They're just people helping someone they loved and cared for. Here Yahweh works deliverance for his servant through these very ordinary means. This is what normally happens. This is how God works. We were hearing about that earlier from Janet. It's in the ordinary providences of life that God works his deliverance for his people. I'm reminded of a story told by Rona, who served the Lord in China for many years. Pictures at the back there. On one occasion, she was telling us how a lady was sent, when she was in China, how a lady was sent to get to know her and to spy on her and to report back to the authorities and all her movements and activities. And as time passed, their friendship grew and the lady opened up to her and confessed to Rona why she was there. She told Rona that she could not betray her and she could not report on her. Why? Because she loved her too much. As Paul says, love always protects. Time and time again, Yahweh works his deliverance by what we might call ordinary and mundane means. He can use us to deliver others and to bless them. Well, we read on that David makes his escape. He heads for Ramah. He meets with the prophet Samuel. He came to Samuel at Ramah, told him all that Saul had done to him. Samuel went and lived at Naioth, and it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And then there follows this somewhat strange and curious turn of events. Saul's henchmen are sent to capture David. Happens three times, we're told. On each occasion, the Spirit of God falls upon Saul's messengers that they are compelled to participate in some kind of prophetic vision, and they cannot accomplish their task. And eventually Saul decides that, well, if you want a job done, you better do it yourself. And he off he goes himself. He went to Ramah. And he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied. And he too stripped off his clothes. He prophesied before Samuel, lay naked all that day and all that night. And thus it is said, as Saul among the prophets. It's a strange account, isn't it? What is going on here? What was this prophesying that took place? Why did Saul strip off his clothes and prophesy naked? I don't know. Don't think anybody knows. But the details, I suppose, are not the point of the text. They're incidental. The message is this, is that it is Yahweh, it is the Lord and his Spirit that comes in supernatural force to deliver David from his enemy. Jonathan is unable to help. Michal is unable to help. Even Samuel is unable to help. There are no human helpers in this circumstance. It is the Lord himself who intervenes and delivers in this extraordinary way. Yes, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. I came across this account in the Barnabas Fund magazine just a couple of months ago from Nigeria, where around 76 believers were captured by Boko Haram, taken to one of their camps. And the four male leaders were told to renounce their Christian faith or be shot. The four refused, and they were shot in front of their friends and family. A week later, the four widows of the dead men were asked to renounce their faith, return to Islam, or their children would be shot. And they were given some time to think over their decision. While they were agonizing together that evening, the children came running into the room excitedly, telling their mothers that Jesus had appeared to them and told them that all would be well. Jesus then appeared to the whole group of 72 and told them not to be afraid, for he would protect them. The next day, the militants lined the children up against the wall, asked the four mothers to renounce Christ. All said no. But as the soldiers lifted their weapons, they suddenly started clawing at their own heads, screaming, "Snakes, snakes." They fled, some fell down dead. One of the Christian men grabbed a rifle, but a little girl of 4 or 5 put her hand on his arm to stop him and said, "Don't do that. Can't you see the men in white fighting for us?" Well, it's a story of supernatural deliverance. Is it true? Not every story or claim is. The story was subsequently investigated. The committee appointed composed a book of 26 images of Jesus, showed it to each of the 72 men, women and children. When asked to indicate the man who appeared to them that night, all 72 picked the same image. You cannot put God in a box. He works in many different ways to accomplish his purposes. He shows us time and time again in the Bible, he is a God of kaleidoscopic variety. He uses ordinary means, and sometimes he uses extraordinary means to deliver and rescue his people. Yes, he uses it, human instruments, and yet at other times he bypasses them. And to make it clear that salvation is of the Lord. He is the source of all deliverance. He is the one who lifts up his people from the mud and the mire and who sets our feet upon a rock. He is our great protector and saviour. Now, of course, we are not David. We have a much more modest place in God's kingdom plan. We cannot claim for ourselves everything that was promised to David. But having said that, the principle of Davidic protection can still be ours. Again, let me quote Gilraf Davis in his commentary. He says this, "I can be confident that God will keep me until whatever he has ordained for me to be or to do is accomplished. I do not need to share David's experiences. It is enough to know David's God. No, I may not shinny out of a window at night to run from my killers and write Psalm 59 because of it. But if David's God is my God, I can still enjoy his quiet, diverse, instructive protection." Those great words of a top lady, "A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend." Yes, there may be troubles ahead, but Yahweh is the shepherd of his people. He lets us rest by still waters. He leads us in paths of righteousness. He is present with us in the midst of the dark valleys of this life. He is the good shepherd whose muscles are flexed, ready to defend his sheep. What does the old hymn say? Though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide. The scripture assures us, the Lord will provide. Devotion, danger, deliverance. The Lord will provide. He will not let his people go. Nothing can snatch us from his powerful grip. His purposes are forever sure. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you for your word, for its truth and trustworthiness. We thank you that you are the God who is the great saviour and sovereign protector of his people. Lord, we ask that we might know, continue to know, your help in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people of devotion, of allegiance and loyalty to Christ, wherever you call us. Lord, when we face opposition and danger and trial, Lord, may you come to our aid and may you help us to be your servants for Jesus' sake. Lord, hear our prayers, forgive us our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing together in closing our service the words of that great hymn of John Newton. Though troubles assail and dangers affright, Scripture assures us the Lord will provide. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.